Good morning. If you want to, if you can, turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. It's always great to hear these kids singing and get to hear such wonderful truths from little mouths. And my hope, my prayer is that they will continue to grow up in the same knowledge that we can share with them as they share with us in those songs. But there's so many on the way and just arrived, and we want them to know these wonderful truths, that the best news in the world is to know they don't belong to themselves. They don't even belong to us as their parents, but they are the Lord's. And the best thing that they can know is that they are His indeed. Thankful for that. We're going to be looking at Genesis 16 this morning. We're tackling a whole passage. And this one, a bit of a doozy, but we'll work through it. And I want to draw some implications for us this morning as we look at Genesis 16. The title is, When We Try Our Own Way. And though we will definitely have reason to criticize the main characters of this passage, I hope that we will see ourselves even as we look at their failures and learn where we too need to change and where we too need to trust in the Lord. So I'm going to read from Genesis 16. I won't ask you to stand with me as it's a long passage, but I do encourage you to follow along on the screen or in your own Bibles. God's Word says this, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we consider this passage, Lord, a troubling one indeed, but one, Lord, a passage that sheds so much light on Lord, our own unfaithfulness. It shed so much light on, Lord, the conflict and the consequence of sin, Lord, so much of which we are seeing, Lord, lived out even today. Lord, I pray we would see the story here, Lord, not only see the characters, but see ourselves. And Lord, but most of all, Lord, may we see, Lord, you desire for us to know you, to trust you, Lord, to have faith in you. And to trust your ways, to trust your promises, Lord, to set aside our our deadly doing, or trying to accomplish your will ourselves. Lord, may we trust in you, and Lord, I pray we'd come away from this morning, Lord, with a greater faith, Lord, a greater desire for obedience, Lord, as we seek you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this story, it's in some ways, it kind of feels like we're on this roller coaster ride, you know? Abram has a glorious, wondrous chapter where he's faithful and does great things and his faith is commended. You know, we were just looking last week at Genesis 15:6, where Abram's faith, God sees it and he declares him to be righteous. And a glorious passage, a hopeful passage. And here we are in Genesis 16, and it's like, oh no, here we go again. Abram, not only Abram though this time, but Abram and Sarai make a lot of boneheaded decisions to try to get things done. And simply, we have to be honest, it's because they're not trusting God. So, I love A.W. Pink in his sermon on this passage. He made the remark, you know, we got to realize, all right, what happens? How do we understand that Abram's coming off this spiritual high, this, you know, peak? What are we supposed to understand? So, A.W. Pink, he says, it's when we have received some special mark of the Lord's favor, or immediately after we have enjoyed some unusual season of communion with him, that we need most to be on our guard. And I thought, what a humbling reminder. You know, and it's often, it is right after a season of great success, of great, you know, faithfulness, great encouragement, that we are thrown into situations where long-standing insecurities, where difficult relationships, you know, unexpected circumstances throw us into a position where we begin to think, well, is God, or am I sure God's going to keep his promises? Do I not need to do this? Do I not need to take things into my own hands? And I think this is really what we see here is patience being put on trial, and Sarai's patience has worn quite thin. You see, it's here we read in verse 1, start out, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She was barren, we heard, when they left Ur, the Chaldees. They've now been in the land for 10 years. And Sarai recognizes she's not, you know, a spring chicken. At 75, she was the, you know, the highlight of Pharaoh's court. We saw that. But Sarai is getting worried. She's encountering a real, understandable concern. Will she be able to have children? But the problem is not just that concern. The problem is her approach. So we see the situation. One, she has a female Egyptian servant, one that she likely got from the story we just read about a few chapters ago. She has this Egyptian servant because of the experience where Abram was not trusting God's promises, but now she has a servant. But time's gone on, situation's not changed for her. And what does she say? We read in verse 2. Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And Sarah makes the grave mistake that often we are so guilty of. Her circumstances, the consequence of living in a broken world, a world that's broken because of sin, a fallen world, she now blames her circumstances on God. She says, look, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So Sarai is not a picture of faith here, far from. her circumstances have overwhelmed her to the point where she questions God, lays the blame at God's feet, and then says, well, I know what I'll do. And what's remarkable is when we look at Sarai, we see that patience on trial. We see her blame God for the situation. But what is her desire? Her desire is to have a child. Her desire is to have a child to fulfill the promise that God had made to her husband. And what's amazing and amazingly foolish, and I know we have been guilty of the same, is she blames God for the lack of the promise being fulfilled and then says, Lord, I know better how to fulfill your promise. And what's the worst part about this is what we read at the end of chapter 2. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, one, we've seen already how Abram has been a type of Adam. We see how he is repeating the cycle, and all of a sudden we hear what? Sarai has seen the situation. She's questioned God's character, questioned God's promises, and thought that she knows a better way. And then Abram doesn't stand in where he should, just as Adam failed to stand in where he should. And he says, he listens to the unfaithful or faithless voice of his wife. And he goes and works according to her plan. So what we see here is that Abram is still struggling to live with a perfect faith. I don't think this changes what we read in the last chapter. What we see here is a story of Abram's faith, and I just think if there was ever evidence that it's not the strength and surety of our faith that guarantees the fulfillment of God's promises, is it not here? It's not the strength of our faith that guarantees the fulfillment of God's promises, because it's here in Abram's story, right after the most glorious declaration of the result of faith that we have in Scripture, that Abram then drops the ball. So I think in this story, and we're going to see long term how God, He shows His patience, He shows His love, and He shows His grace despite the failure of faith that we see here. However, this passage in no way tells us that a lack of faith is okay. And in fact, this passage introduces to us the truth, the reality, that our actions apart from faith have dire, dire consequences. So I want us to see this as we look at the story, and we're going to think about the implications for ourselves. So we see patience on trial, and we already see they're quickly failing the trial. And then what we see is Abram and Sarai, they're attempting to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods. They're attempting to accomplish God's plans by worldly methods. So Abram listens to the voice, and Abram takes Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarai's servant, and she gives Abram, who is her husband, she gives her servant to be his wife. Now, what's remarkable about this story, it rubs us the wrong way. We live in, for the most part, a society which highlights monogamous marriage, that looks down upon, you know, the polygamy that we often see and the polygamy that's condemned throughout Scripture. But one of the things that we see, if we look at the society, look at the ancient Near Eastern texts, other cultures, there's clear record of indication that if a wife is unable to bear a child for her husband because of the necessity of progeny in that day and time, that he could, by right, have one of her servants be a surrogate for them
And the child would be legally, in terms, the heir of both the father and the mother. So what we see is Sarai not coming up with some harebrained concept. Unfortunately, she's adopting the world's methods to accomplish God's purposes. She's questioned God's character, and she's attempted to take things into her own hands. But when she does, and her plan is successful, what's remarkable is that she's immediately upset about it. So I want to read from Kent Hughes. He kind of sums it up, because we look at this situation and we're invited to see there's a mixture here. He says, as best we can tell, Sarai's heart at this time was a mixture of both good and bad. She so wanted God's promise to Abram to be fulfilled that she was willing to sacrifice the specialness of her intimacy with her husband. She was the monogamous wife of his youth. He was the love of her life. Sarah, for love, did violence to love. At the same time, there is explicit blame and implicit anger in her directive. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. So she would take care of what God had not done. Sarai, attempting to do good, but adopting worldly means, brings about disastrous consequences. So Sarai, when she saw that Hagar had conceived, she was upset. But Hagar, as well, is not painted in the most perfect of pictures. What's remarkable about this passage is how not a single one of the characters is painted positively. See, when Hagar, who's a servant, she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Hagar, suddenly thrown into the position of hope and promise, when she takes her position, is successful, immediately looks with contempt on Sarah. Now, when we look at this situation, we clearly see this is an abuse of egregious proportions. But even still, we see a servant who takes an evil act and then compounds it with further evil. And then again, the damage, what is at the root of it, is a husband and wife who were not on board, not on the same page with what God had told them, what God had promised them. So we see in verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Look at what you've done. I'm sure Abram, to some degree, was like, this was your idea. None of us had never been there before, right, husbands? But she says, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Indeed he would. He was and was judging. But her anger, her frustration is both rightly placed and misplaced. A failure to acknowledge her own, you know, responsibility, her own agency in the midst of this dilemma. But then Abram. What does he do? He doesn't say, look, you know, the right thing to do would be to say, all right, look, we have made a bad choice. We have gone the wrong way. We are not trusting God's promises, and we've already made a mess. Abram should have stopped. Said, okay, we got to review these decisions that we've made, and we got to figure out what we should do. We need to stop now before things get way worse. But is that what Abram does? No, Abram continues in the role of passivity that he had already began. He says, behold, your servant is in your power. You do to her as you please. He tries to avoid responsibility. Tries to negate and ignore the reality that his lack of leadership His lack of taking a stand for the promises of God is bringing about these consequences. And in doing so, he's going to allow his now second wife and his own son to be thrown to the wolves, so to speak. It's not a good picture. When you look at this compared to the chapter prior, it's an awful picture. So we leave verse 6 and we see Sarai dealt harshly with her. But Hagar fled from her. Now I think one of the things we must realize is in this is the compounding nature of sinful, faithless behavior. When we try to take things into our own hands, when we do so, especially as we ignore God's clear instructions, God's clear commands, we only make things worse. And we look at this, we look at the characters here, we look at Sarai, is she to blame? Yes. Is Abram to blame? Yes. Is Hagar to blame? Yes. All these characters are doing things that we can only we look at and say, why are they so thick-headed? Why are they so stubborn? Why can't they see? How often do we do the same? Now, what's remarkable is, we have to ask the question, what is God's plan? What is God's plan? And we should be asking that, what is God's plan from the very beginning? Because that's what Abram and Sarai should have been asking before they made these decisions that have resulted in such an awful situation. What is God's plan? What are God's promises? God's plan was, he said, Abram, through you I'm going to bring about a nation. And that promise was made to Abram and his wife, Sarai. Through them, the nations would be blessed. From the last chapter, it was through them they would have a son. And his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky. Well, what is God's plan? God's plan, what we see in this situation, is that he wants his people to trust him. And God's going to bring it about, even despite our attempts to not trust him and do things our own way. God wants his people to know just who he is. And God, in grace, he meets Hagar and does just that. We read verse 7. Hagar's fled from the faithless household of Abram, where she has been dealt harshly with. And we read phrase that mirrors some of the best parts of Scripture. The angel of the Lord found her. Man. In the midst of our most humiliating, awful times, when we come to the end of ourselves, it's then, so often, that the Lord finds us. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. He simply says, return to your mistress and submit to her. He doesn't say, look at how in the wrong they are. He's going to get to that. That's being made clear. But he tells her, return and submit. But he gives her a promise. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. What we see all of a sudden is that God is going to he's going to bless her and give her reason for hope. The angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now here's where this gets complicated, but also very real. Because we have to ask the question, we see what God's plan is. He wants his people to trust him, and he wants them to realize that it's only by his grace that they will come about. It's by God's power that he is making a people for himself. He's told Abram this from the beginning. But now, what are the consequences? Let's think of the consequences had God simply said, Okay, Abram, you and Sarah, y'all came up with a great idea. You know what? I'm going to let you all solve this problem of an heir. So, Sarai and Abram, they take on Ishmael and this broken family with all the challenges that come from that. And Abram, even if God had said, okay, this is now the heir to the promise, what is going on in Abram's mind? What's going on in Sarai's mind? You know what? I know what God wants. I'm going to keep on helping him get what he wants. They would have taken credit for what God said he was going to do. See, God won't allow that. God says, no one will share my glory. And it would be dangerous. Because what would Sarai and Abraham have done? They would have justified their sin. They would have ignored the pain that they had brought about, all the while thinking that they were accomplishing God's will. No, the reality is that there are consequences for our sin, even as God graciously intervenes. You see, there's consequences for the descendants of Abram now. Consequences that, had he not chosen to ignore God's faithfulness, it's untelling what the world would look like. So we read, God tells Hagar, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. You see, there was a consequence of Ishmael, the one not of the line of promise, born to Abraham. He would be a problem for the descendants of Abraham, and still is. Now, when we look at current events, this weekend has been rather surreal and an evidence of God's providence. We were offered about a year ago an opportunity to see the Holy Land, me and Madison. And we worked through and talked through and prayed through whether that was going to be wise, and ultimately we decided not to take up the offer. And then we were watching the news, and we see the war that has broken out in Israel, and it was rather humbling, because we were supposed to be leaving for that trip today. And we see how God's providence, even in ways we didn't expect it, kept us from potential danger, but definite, you know, inconvenience and challenge. But it brought to light, especially this text, even more so. You see, one of the core tenets of Islam is the claim that Ishmael is the right heir to the promise of Abram. And one of the core challenges that happen between Islam and Judaism is this constant battle between the nation of Israel and all who are adherents to strict views of Islam, that Israel should not exist. And that's the reason Israel's under attack, even today. The descendants of Abram being attacked by those who claim direct descendants from Ishmael. And we look at that, and I just want you to see the consequences of a believer who takes things into his own hands. There are terrible consequences when we seek to take things into our own hands and ignore God's commands, God's promises, and question God's character. So what are we to do? There are many, many, many applications that we could take. I think we should, the most helpful one, besides simply, I would ask you, are you making decisions according to God's will? And are your decisions, the way that you're raising your family, the way that you are interacting with your coworkers, the way that you represent yourself to your neighbors, are they in line with God's promises and God's commands? The application, like I said, is just about endless. We need to ask ourselves simply, well, how am I following God's commands? How am I trusting God in my decisions, in my plans? Am I questioning God's character and simply getting frustrated that I'm not getting all that I want? Or even more foolishly, am I thinking that I know better than God? Now, like I said, there's a lot, and I would ask you to take those questions and ponder them today and in the week to come. But I also want to ask the question because I couldn't help but find a direct connection to a challenge for the church. And I want to ask the question that we've already asked. Well, what is God's plan? Abram and Sarah knew God's plan. God was going to provide for them an heir. God was going to provide for them a son who would continue the line of promise that God said through whom he would bring salvation to the world. He would be the long-promised seed of Eve who would defeat Satan and bless the nations. That was the promise for them, but what is God's plan for us? Well, we stand this side of the cross. We stand this side of the new covenant. We know that, yes, God graciously was patient with Abram. God brought about his promises, and Abram is still declared righteous by faith. This is an awful bump in the road with terrible consequences we still see today. But God continued to work faith in Abram, and his story doesn't end here. Good news of grace for us. And the good news is that God has fulfilled his promise. Abram is caught and is confronted with his sin, and we'll see God renew the covenant in chapter 17. We'll see God's promise and God's provision in a son through Isaac. We know, working down the history of the Old Testament, that through Isaac he will then have two more sons, that through Jacob, who will have 12, the tribes of Judah will be formed, and through the tribes of Israel will be formed, and through the tribe of Judah, a king and a kingly line will be born, ultimately, of which comes Jesus, who is the promised seed. And when Jesus comes, he comes preaching the gospel. He comes preaching the gospel that what God desires from us is for us to know him and to trust him. And he comes preaching the gospel. He comes revealing the Father to the world, and the world doesn't recognize him. Ultimately, the world crucifies him. And it's through that crucifixion, through man thinking he knows better than God, that God accomplishes salvation. See, God patiently deals with unfaithful, faithless people so that he might prove himself faithful. And God patiently deals with that and then richly provides for us a promise. And we say, well, what is God's plan? What is God's plan? We know the plan is that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe may have eternal life, that we may know God. But how does this come about? And this is where I think the New Testament parallel comes important. So I want to read from Galatians 4, because Paul brings this up when he's dealing with the legalism, the works-based salvation that is has taken hold in the church of Galatia. Paul writes, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." You see, Paul is trying to help the Galatians to understand that attempting salvation through works, finding confidence in oneself to secure salvation, is like wanting to be a part of the line of Ishmael instead of the line of Isaac. It's taking salvation into our own hands is as foolish as trying to accomplish God's purposes by our own means. God will save because God will provide. God will make himself known, for God is gracious and kind, and God will not accomplish his purposes, which is to bring humanity, reconcile humanity to himself in any way, shape, or form that gives credit to anyone other than God himself. For it is a gospel of grace, not of work. So Paul warns them, and I think there's a warning for us as well. One of the things I said was so beautiful about the story is how God, even with Hagar, makes himself known. He says, the angel of the Lord found her. And what is her name? She gives God a name. She says, you are a God of seeing. He said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. You see, in this picture, while it may not be true of all of her descendants, we see Hagar has a right view of God because she recognizes he is a God who sees and finds those whom he loves. We see in John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. One of the core tenets of the New Testament gospel is the reality that God must open our eyes to see. If God doesn't intervene, that's what we've seen again and again in the story of Abram. If God doesn't intervene and make himself known, if God doesn't remain faithful to Abram, Abram never stood a chance. The same is true of us. If God doesn't intervene, we don't stand a chance. And one of the things that stuck out to me as I thought about this was our own history as in American Christianity. And I wanted to give an explanation that I hope makes sense as I think about this passage for us. It's a gospel of grace by which we must recognize God's work to make himself known and encourage people to never put hope and confidence in themselves, but in God alone. So when I see the history of the church, and especially in America since the first and second Great Awakenings, I want to answer, because I think this text gives me good opportunity. One of the reasons why I don't give in what's known as a traditional invitation at the end of a service. Why I don't invite people to pray after me a sinner's prayer. I don't tell people that you need to walk the aisle at the end of a service. And one of the realities is the church grew at its greatest pace for the first 300 years when it didn't have any aisles to walk down. What is God's means of calling a people to himself? You see, there was a great parallel for us to look at. You see, and then after the first Great Awakening in America, there was a great movement of God, and I encourage you to read. You can read the accounts from Jonathan Edwards or the work of George Whitefield as he preached in open-air sermons all across both the Eastern Coast and then up into New England. There's a great revival of believers. And there was true revival, it appeared. Churches grew, people confessed their sins, and there was a great renewal that happened. And not long after that, there was a revolutionary war and a great growth in the country, and there was a desire, you see, a good desire by a lot of believers to see revival come once again. If you read the history of the Second Great Awakening, one of the things that were key there is that they saw what had happened in the decades prior, and they wanted to recreate it. And they wanted to recreate the atmosphere of those intense periods where the church had gathered. There was preaching of the word and singing, and there was experience that people experienced the Spirit working and moving to convict them of sin. And there were a few men who saw, you know what, we can bring that about through man-made means to bring about God's purposes. So you have men like Charles Finney, and many others who adopt methods like the anxious bench, which is when they stirred up emotion to convict people over the specifics of their sin, stirred up their emotion, and there was great fervor in many of those services, and they would have people come forward and sit on that bench, sometimes maybe planting someone there, try to encourage someone else to join them. And there's invitations for people, if you will just say this prayer, your sins will be forgiven. If you'll just walk this aisle and have this experience, you will know salvation. And you know what? A lot of people came forward. A lot of people had experiences. A lot of people prayed prayers. And a lot of people didn't hear the gospel. But because we Americans are so pragmatic and love our results-based, we have for hundreds of years, the methods got ingrained. to the point where I know it's so common now to find a church where we have to have an invitation at the end, for how else will they respond? But what did God promise? What did God call? What did Jesus say we needed to do? Repent, be baptized. Turn from your sins and profess your faith in the Lord through obeying Christ's commands. And you see, the man-made means, things like, I think, a sinner's prayer, and I invite people, confess your sins, repent, and receive Christ as Savior. Trust Him as Savior. Know Him, for He is the Savior. I've prayed the prayer with friends and family members who I know by the way they are living do not know and have not seen Christ, and I pray still now that they will. But you know what terrifies me? The thought that I could put in the mind or heart of any person, the thought, the idea, like Abram and Sarai had, that if they can accomplish this, it's their salvation would be of their work. Someone put their confidence, well, I walked an aisle when I was a kid. But do they know Christ? But I prayed a prayer when I was a kid. But do you know Christ? You know, there's a consequence, I believe, wholeheartedly, of men attempting to use man-made means to bring about God's promises. And the consequence that we face now is one we're very well aware of. It's an American church that thinks it's saved and knows nothing of Christ. It's people who have put their hope and their confidence in what they have done, even if it was done with the greatest intentions of bringing about God's promises. Have they put their hope in something they have done instead of Christ and His work on the cross? The consequences are the fact that when we go door to door on our evangelism walks, 90% of the people that I talk to, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I grew up in church. I prayed a prayer. I got baptized when I was a kid. But I don't go to church. I don't live out my faith. You know, I probably need to get right with God. It means we've told them a false gospel. We've been perpetuating a gospel that's rooted in man's means. You need to do this instead of see who Christ is. See who Jesus is. I've heard it from some of you, the very truth, the reality that you listened and you responded. You got baptized as a kid, and I love the quote that Claude always shares, he just got the water dirty. We need to recognize it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. My invitation to you this morning is this: see that Christ is the promised seed, the one who's kept all of God's promises, the one who obeyed perfectly, the one who died for our sins. He took the atonement. He reconciles us to God. He makes God just so that God can give us freely His Holy Spirit, so that God may renew us and make us new. And the promise of the gospel is not you do this and then. It's God has done and will. So my invitation, here it is this morning. If you have trusted in your own prayer, if you've trusted in a act that you did decades ago, but you haven't recognized who Christ is until this morning, and maybe it is. then trust in Him this morning. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is the profession of which you say, I am dead. I have died to my sin. I have died with Christ. For it was necessary for Him to die so that I might be risen again with Him. Don't trust in anything that you've done. Don't put your assurance in man-made means. And some of you are amening that. But I want to be careful that we don't pull a Sarai. You see, Sarai had contempt. Contempt on this new line that had sprouted. And I would just say this. I don't want to sit, and I will not sit in contempt of those who give an invitation at the end of a service, who encourage a sinner's prayer either. However, we must acknowledge that it is not wise nor honoring to God to speak of salvation in any sense other than what He graciously does to redeem us. And we must speak the truth that we know that it is only those who recognize the free gift of salvation, accomplished, secured, and applied, that will be heirs to the promise. Hear that. For that is the path to salvation. We must recognize the free gift of salvation, accomplished, secured, and applied through Christ and Christ alone. It is only those who recognize that salvation through Christ alone who will be heirs. Even still, we speak of that truth as it is. It's available to any and to all. See Christ and find life. See Christ and find life. My hope and my prayer is that we would all see Christ so that we don't make the mistakes that we see in this passage. We don't try to take salvation into our own hands. And we don't encourage anybody else that they could too. Let's be wary of how quick we are to doubt God's promises and doubt God's ways. Let's be quick to point to the sufficiency of Christ's work and the promise that He has given to us, that if we repent and trust in Him, He gives us life and He changes us. What He begins, He will finish. Christ changes those who see Him. I pray that you see Christ all the clearer this morning. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just ask for your grace this morning. Lord, I know there are difficult things said and heard in this message. And Lord, I pray we could all move past, Lord, the difficulty to see you and your promises. To see what you require of us. You require that we see and trust Christ, that we repent and believe. Recognize, Lord, that we have died to our sins and now live with Christ. Lord, I pray if there is anybody here this morning who recognizes that they put their confidence in themselves, their confidence in their own ways, have failed to trust you, to see how you have kept your word, to see how you have provided salvation through Christ for them. Lord, I pray this morning that they would trust Christ, knowing that they need not do anything in this moment other than confess their sins. Lord, trust you. May know that in the days to come, the next steps they can take are to profess that faith through the baptism, the command of Christ, that those who trust in him will obey his commands, and the first of which is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To recognize, Lord, they are a new creature, a new creation, brought about through the necessary death of Christ. His promise to raise again to life all who believe in him. But Lord, I pray, Lord, we would not put confidence in ourselves. May we see, Lord, your promises are true. Even as we see Abram and Sarah fail to see, Lord, how you would, Lord, we now look back and see just how you did keep your promises. Lord, may we see your trustworthiness. And Lord, may our lives, our faith, our actions, Lord, may they exemplify, Lord, belief in your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, may we be wary, Lord, of the real consequences of our sin, right? The consequences of faithlessness. And Lord, even as we see the consequences of this very passage, Lord, working themselves out in terrifying, awful ways today, Lord, may we see that our sin too can have awful consequences, even if it may be, Lord, 4,000 years down the road. Lord, humble us. Help us to see. We must trust you. And Lord, we pray, we know you will do wondrous things through a people whose faith is in you and in you alone. Lord, we thank you for loving us so well. We thank you for being so patient with us. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing this final song. We call it a call.